of where we start after this. But today we're starting with a series called We'll All Be Changed. It's a quote taken directly from Paul about how each person is going to be translated or transitioned from this life into the next life. So really this series is kind of about transitions and what it's like to get into heaven. So to start with, and to kind of be honest, a lot of people don't really like transitions. They kind of struggle with those things. When I was much younger, I struggled with transitions going from high school to college life. Okay, when I was in high school was a breeze. Okay, I didn't have to study hardly at all. Now, granted, I didn't take the big heavy hitter classes of, you know, quantum physics, mechanical things and things of that nature, because I didn't care for those classes. I didn't like math. I hated math. Didn't care for science. I was the computer geek, okay? I was the very quintessential computer geek. And in my computer classes, when we got to the advanced class, man, I could write code just like that and do it in my sleep. No big deal. In fact, when we got to that advanced class, my problem was not that I couldn't write the code. My problem was she was asking us to solve equations that I didn't have a clue how to do because I hated math, if you recall, okay? I just said that. With that, I would have to go to the teacher and say, excuse me, could you help me with this equation? And as soon as she would help me understand what the equation was and what I was trying to do, I'd go 20 minutes later, I'd come back and hand her the code that she wanted because I was all done. All the rest of the kids are still trying to figure it out, but I had just understood those things. Okay, so high school was actually quite easy. Even English classes, history classes, those things came fairly easy for me. All right? Now, transition into college life, okay? Graduate from high school in the top 10 or 15% of the class. Classes have barely, you know, even stretched my mind in any way, shape, or form. But as I go to college, they begin to get a little harder, and I start to be tested. And the professors already assume that you know what you're doing and you know how to study. So they're not slowing down. They just keep on cranking right along, okay? And the only problem with all this is, because everything came so natural, I didn't know what the heck I was doing and how to study. So, I'll just admit it, I started at a Christian college, started in one of my classes with an F, okay? And had to dig my way out of that hole, and thankfully my professor took lots of mercy on me and helped me dig my way out of that hole to get back to a passing grade, which was good. But, once I finally learned how to study, then college actually became easy for me, okay? That was a transition that was tough, okay? It was a hard time making that transition from high school into college. That whole first semester, I was very worried about what was going to take place. There's other transitions in life that people find difficult as well. Let's face it, marriage would be one of those transitions that can be difficult, because what you've just done is taken a sinner from over here, a sinner from over there, thrown them underneath the same roof and said, live together. Okay, guess what? If you don't know how to make some compromises and some transitions in how you do things, you're going to have all kinds of problems. I think about this when and if the day ever comes that God graces me with a wife. I've been single a long time, folks. Chances are, she's going to have been single a long time. And I think this is almost going to be like a sitcom to God. He's going to go, all right, let's take this person who's been single forever and this person who's been single forever, throw them in a house and let's see what happens. And he's just going to sit back and kind of enjoy the show. Could be totally wrong. Other transitions. Having children. Okay? We've got some people in our congregation who've just recently had children. Guess what? That's a transition in life. You've got to make all kinds of little transitions as to what's going to take place there. And a lot of times, parents, when they first become a parent, they're looking at this little kid going, and they, you know, you don't generally see this, but they're sitting there thinking, how in the world am I going to do this? What am I going to do with this kid? How are we going to make ends meet? How's this all going to happen? I don't know. And about the time they figure out some of those transitions with kid number one, kid number two comes along, and then they got to figure out even more transitions, okay? The transition that we're going to talk about, though, today is really about death. Okay, let's just put it that way. I wouldn't have told you that early on because you guys probably wouldn't have showed up if we said, hey, your next sermon's going to be on death. Everybody get here, okay? Not the most exciting of topic, but what we're going to talk about is the Christian's transition from this life into the next life. Okay? So this week we're looking at death. Next week we're going to be looking at heaven. And the week after that we're going to be looking at the eternal estate and all of those kinds of things. All of this still factors into our theme for the year on evangelism, because this is helping us to understand better what we're really aiming at, what we're really talking about. So, to get this theology of death underway, I need you to grab your Bibles. We're going to be going all over the place today, so get ready. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 3. And while you are going there, I'm going to just give you the background on Genesis. Real simple, because there's only two chapters before this in the whole Bible. God creates the world. He creates it amazingly. He creates it perfectly. He creates it so perfectly that all is absolutely right with everything, the way He always intended for it to be. There is no death, there is no crying, there is no pain, there are no broken relationships. Everything is right. Then, sin enters the world, okay? By some very unwise choices by humanity. And then we get to the place where God is now judging all those involved in the process. He judges the serpent. He judges the woman, and what we're going to be setting our sights on is what He is doing with the man, how He's judging him. So Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 17. To Adam He said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree, about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you will return." Okay? We'll stop there. What appears to be taking place here is that while man did work before all of this, it didn't really seem like work, right? A lot of that kind of stuff kind of came easy. And now what he's saying is, in this judgment, this work is going to be like work. Okay? It is going to be hard work. You are going to sweat. You are going to sweat blood, sweat and tears, all of that kind of stuff. There's going to be thorns and thistles as you try and work the ground, all of these kinds of things, all because sin entered into the world. But now God says, all of this came basically because the sin entered the world. And then he also says in there that eventually, as you've gone through in your entire life, death is coming. Okay, so I want you to get it through our minds that death and sin are constantly linked together. You cannot separate the two. Because of sin, we have death. It's just that simple. And if you don't believe me, check out a couple of the verses we're going to put on the screen here. Ezekiel chapter 18, starting in verse 4. "For everyone belongs to me, the parent as well as the child, both alike belong to me. The one who sins is the one who will die." So, simple question for you all, based on this verse, who dies? Okay, well, everyone who sins, anybody who sins whatsoever. Some people think that this is all spiritualized because this is the Bible and of course everything is spiritual. But if that's the case, explain to me why there are cemeteries all over the place. Okay? There is, yes, spiritual death, but he's also talking physical death. It's both together. Next verse, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned." Okay? So basically, if you sin, you die. Just that simple. Romans 6:23, you should all remember this from the beginning of church today. "For the wages of sin is death." Okay? Yeah, the wages of sin is death. Now, let me ask, are there any sinners here? If you don't have your hand in the air, you're a liar. Okay? Yeah. And all you who raised your hand, I hate to be the one to inform you, but you're all going to die. Okay? All of that comes as a result of sin. Because sin entered into the world, death came with it. So now you have death reigning over the world, over man, over absolutely everything. God, however, is not going to sit idly by and just sit and watch this. So now, grab your Bible, go to Hebrews. It's way to the back of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to read verses 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Okay? Stop there. Do you see what just took place? We are the children. We have flesh and blood. But because we are flesh and blood, God said, you know what? I am going to go down. I'm going to share in their humanity and become flesh and blood with them. That, of course, is Christ. But by his death, when Christ gave up his life, what he was doing was changing what death was forever for us as Christians. Okay? So now, Jesus' wrath-absorbing death is available to anyone who believes, who puts their faith and trust in that. So this now allows the Bible to speak very differently about what death is, because death is no longer such a negative thing. Death is something that is a translation into heaven that is means we are going to be at Jesus' side. Okay? So I want to give you three different perspectives on death, what the Bible says in Scripture about what death is. And the first one is this. God is simply taking back the gift of the breath of life that he gave us in the first place. Okay? That's what the Bible says. He's simply taking back that gift. You guys remember from Genesis where it talks about Adam and Eve and it says that he breathed in him the breath of life? God is simply taking that back. Take a look at these verses on the screen. Psalm 104:29. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take their breath away, they die and return to the dust. Ecclesiastes 12:7. And the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Okay, another word for spirit, by the way, anybody know? Greek word? Breath. Okay, the breath, when God takes that breath back, we return to the ground. He is just simply taking back what he has already given to us. Okay, so the fact is that if you are alive, anybody not alive in the room? Just checking to make sure you're awake. Okay. If you are alive, it is simply a gift from God. And that's one of those things that we oftentimes struggle with to get through our minds. God is that sovereign. The only reason that you have life is simply because God gave that to you. Okay? He does not owe it to any one of us. You are here because God gave you life, not because mommy and daddy got together and made a cute little kid. That's true, but God is the one who allowed them to do all of that stuff. Okay. Second way of looking at death. First one is God is simply taking the breath back, breath of life back. Second one is the Bible calls it basically us finishing our work or our toil in this life. But he turned to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Fairly familiar set of verses from Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to read verses 6 and 7. It says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. So this is Paul basically he's talking at the end of his life, and he's talking to Timothy, and he's basically saying, you know what, I'm done. My race is over. I'm about to leave because my job that the Lord had for me is finished. Okay? Time for me to be leaving. Now, again, more honesty here. Being obedient to God in this life can be tiring. Do you ever think of it that way? It can be tiring sometimes to be obedient to God. Now, wives, I'm going to ask you not to abuse your husbands on this question, okay? But husbands, I want total honesty here. Is it always easy to love your wife the way God asked you to, sacrificially, the way God loved the church? Is that always an easy thing? No. Okay? Now, to balance it out, by the way, ladies, is it always easy to respect and honor your husband in all the ways that God has asked you to do that? Are there occasions where you'd rather crawl under a pew or crawl under the table and go, that's not my husband, I don't know who that man is? Anybody like that? Yeah. It's not always easy to live the way God asks us to always live. There are things in our flesh that we fight against. Is it always easy to respond the way we need to respond when someone makes us angry and we know that we shouldn't lash back out at them? Is it always easy when that woman walks by in the mall wearing stuff that she should be wearing at home only and not to have our minds go wandering off someplace? Is it always easy, maybe if you had issues with drugs or alcohol in your past, to always say no to those things and walk away from them? Are those things always easy, or can they be difficult? Can they be exhausting sometimes? Yeah, that can get tiring after a while. But here's the thing. God says there's a day that you're going to wind up coming, that's coming, that you're going to be able to rest from those things. Okay? God has called us those things to go against our sinful nature while we are here. And sometimes we do get exhausted because it can be tough to make those choices to follow after God. But the day will come that we will be at rest, and when we are at rest, that means we will be perfected. We will be made perfect in Him. So what did Paul say? Okay, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Okay? When we live in this world, it is Christ that we're living about. And when we die, it's gain. You gain that rest when you get there. Okay? We need to begin to understand death the way God understands death. He has a job for us to accomplish. And by the way, let me stop on that statement. God has a job for us to accomplish. Amen? That is not just for you to be the best husband that you can be, or the best wife that you can be. It is not just for you to be the best parent that you can possibly be. God has other things for you to be doing too. He expects you to be ministering to those inside the church, and He expects you to be ministering to those outside the church. Why do you think I say that it is tiring to be doing the things that God asks us to do? But we still do them. Okay? So if God has something laid out for us, by the way, that's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that God has laid out these things before the foundations of the world. He has asked us to do these good things before the world was ever made. He knew what He wanted us to do. If God has those things set for us, probably should figure out what those things are. Especially if we're not already actively doing them. If we're not actively involved in the church, if we're not actively involved reaching out to people outside the church, we need to figure out what those things are. But if God has a thing for us to accomplish, we're not going to be leaving this earth until after we accomplish those things. God has said, this is what you're to accomplish. You are not going to leave this planet 1 minute before God ordained for you to leave. Now, some people will protest and go, well, what about little kids that die when they're like, you know, infancy and all that kind of stuff? How do you explain that, that God took them away and so on and so forth? I explain that this way. I don't know. Okay? Just that simple. I can tell you this much. Oftentimes we wind up blaming the Creator, and unfortunately we do not look hard enough at the sin that has infected this world. We want to blame God and say, God, why would you do such a thing? Rather than look at how broken and horrible and hideous this world is. I cannot wait for God to return and restore this world to the way it should be. Because this shouldn't be. We all look at it and go, this should never be. A child should not die in infancy. That should never happen. Amen. I absolutely agree. We've got a broken world because of sin. And one day, God is going to restore that completely. Okay? Last way that we look at death. It's a surrendering of our spirit back to God. Okay? You all know Jesus' words? Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. And some of you are scratching your head going, but Keith, I'm not Jesus. Okay? I don't do those things. I don't give up my spirit when Jesus gave up His spirit like He did. Well, just remember what Stephen said in Acts chapter 7. Stephen, when he was being stoned to death, said the exact same thing. He said, Jesus, I give you my spirit. Okay? It is just simply God taking back our spirit, surrendering our spirit back to Him. Okay? We as believers in Christ should have real confidence when death comes that it's just simply our spirit that is returning back to God. Now, there's more to this understanding of death than through the Bible, We're going to look at a few different things, but one of the things we talk about this, God has basically given us permission to mourn, to cry, to hurt when death happens in this life. Okay? If we miss this point, all we wind up with is a cold theology of simply going, well, what's your problem? It's just God calling your husband back to himself. Why are you crying? Okay? That's a cold theology. The Bible is real clear that it is perfectly fine to mourn. It is perfectly fine to cry. It is perfectly fine to miss that person. Okay? And to show you this, I want you to turn to John chapter 11. We're going to be there for just about the rest of the time. Starting with verse 1. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days, and then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago Jews were there, and they tried to stone you, and you're going to go back?" Okay, we'll stop there. We're just going to fly through and hit the highlights of this so that we can get what we need to get out of this. Okay, if you've been around the church much at all, you probably know this story because it gets used a lot. I use it at funerals quite frequently because it's a good passage for that. Verse 3 tells us real simple that Jesus loved Lazarus. Now, this is a very important thing to keep in mind, that Jesus loved Lazarus. Verse 4 tells us that the sickness is not going to wind up ending in death, but it's going to wind up ending in God's glory. Now, at this point, a lot of times we get really judgmental about the disciples, but think about what they're thinking. They know that Lazarus is sick. They have seen Jesus heal people multiple times. Jesus just said, this sickness is not going to end in death, it's going to end in God's glory. So they are not getting what Jesus is saying, that he's going to raise Lazarus eventually. They didn't know that. We do know that. We get pretty harsh on the disciples at this point. They're sitting there thinking, okay, well, Jesus is just going to heal him as usual. Okay, cool. All's well. All right, that's what's going on in their minds at this point. Verse 5 talks about how Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So this is not just some family that kind of comes and goes or whatever. This is a family that Jesus knows and knows well. He has a deep relationship with these folks. Okay. Verses 6 through 8, basically Jesus is saying, you know what, we're going to go back to Judea. And of course, the disciples protest this because Jesus was going to be killed, or they were trying to kill Jesus there just a little bit ago. Drop down to verse 11. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he's going to get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Okay. Again, the quick skinny on this. Verse 11, Jesus tells him that Lazarus fell asleep. He's using this as a euphemism for death. Okay. They say, "All right, well, if he's asleep, he's going to get better, Jesus, no big deal." And verse 14, Jesus finally breaks the news to them because at this point now we can get a little harsher on them because they're not getting it. And Jesus says, yeah, he's dead, guys, okay? He's dead, and for your sake, I'm glad that he was dead because now you're going to see who I really am. Up to this point, you've believed to a point, but you haven't really believed. You haven't seen nothing yet. Here it comes, because I am coming to show you all of God's glory and what I'm capable of doing. Okay? If you ever need encouragement, by the way, about where your faith is, read this chapter. Because you get the disciples and it says that I'm glad that we weren't there so that you can believe. Okay, these are guys who are hanging out with Jesus all the time. If you struggle sometimes with your faith and you're believing in God, so do the disciples. Okay, and it's a huge encouragement to us. Verse 16, Thomas says, well, let us go and die with him. Now, y'all know who Eeyore is? Okay, Thomas reminds me of Eeyore. Okay, let's go to Jerusalem and die with him. I mean, everything in the Bible that Thomas has ever said is negative. Look it up. It's all negative. If you have never seen an Eeyore in the Bible, that's it right there, okay? So Jesus and the disciples, they wind up heading for Bethany. They meet Martha, and they exchange some of the most familiar words and some of the most familiar parts of this passage. Jesus tells her that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, or that Lazarus is going to raise. She says, well, I know that he's going to raise with everybody else. And this is now where we get the phrase, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never live, even though he dies. So, one thing that is very significant in this, though, is that Martha calls Jesus the Messiah. She calls him the Son of God. She recognizes who he is. So then they go, and they go get Mary. And basically the scene is almost repeated, almost verbatim. She comes up, runs up to him and says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now I want you to understand why that statement is so significant. What she just said is, I believe and trust that you have power over sickness. That's what she just said. She didn't realize that Jesus had power over death. So she's like, Jesus, if you had only gotten here 2 days ago, everything would have been fine. But she's thinking that death is the end, and Jesus is about to prove her wrong. Okay? With her came a whole bunch of people who were mourning. Now, they may have either been paid mourners, or they could have been family members. Back then, they used to pay people to come and mourn at funerals. Okay? Don't know which they were, but there's a bunch of people there mourning. Now, if you've never experienced this in your life at some point, I promise you, you will. If you have someone significantly close to you that passes away, the family all gets together and they start the grieving process and they're crying together. And then it begins to subside. And then more family members show up. And then what happens? The crying process all starts all over again. And everybody starts sharing stories of, do you remember this and all this and so on and so forth. And you go to the funeral home and the same thing happens. Somebody walks in the door that you didn't realize was going to make it to the funeral. And guess what? The crying starts all over again. And you go through these waves up and down. And this is what we're seeing in this passage right here. Okay, Mary basically collapses at Jesus' feet. And Jesus enters into the mourning with them. Okay, he does not rebuke them. He doesn't say, why are you guys mourning? I don't get it. He does not tell them that they are wrong for crying just because Lazarus returned to the Father. Okay, Lazarus' time on earth was done. Why are you crying? He doesn't say any of that kind of stuff. He enters into their sorrow, knowing full well that, you know what, in half an hour, Lazarus is going to be standing right here. But he enters into the sorrow with them in that process. Okay? He asks for where Lazarus is, and then we get to the shortest verse in all of Scripture, John 11:35. Say it with me, folks. Jesus wept. Okay? Jesus wept in that particular moment. You got to remember, Jesus knows what's coming. He knows that Lazarus is going to be standing there with them any minute. But he stands there weeping with them. And all of them said, see how Jesus loved him. Okay? It said moments like this, Jesus is not criticizing them saying, well, you're not trusting my sovereign will. What is your problem? We believe in his will. Of course we do. But it hurts when someone leaves us. And God knows this, and God enters into our pain with us. Everybody remember your Hebrews chapter 4? We do not have a high priest that is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one that is, that does sympathize with us, okay? He completely feels the pain too. The separation was never originally meant to happen, but it does because sin entered the world. One person leaves and goes to the Father, the others are wound up left behind to grieve the loss of that person. And in that process, God feels that pain too, because you just saw it with Christ himself. In fact, Christ even knew what was coming later on, and he still felt that pain. Okay? One last passage we're going to go to, and we'll call it a day. John chapter 8, just a couple pages back. Starting with verse 48. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan, demon-possessed? I am not possessed by a demon, Jesus said, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. Keep that verse in mind, because we're coming back to it. At this they exclaimed, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorified myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham? Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Okay. You got to understand what's going on in this conversation, first of all. It becomes progressively more antagonistic. Okay. When you put yourself in the pages of Scripture, it helps to understand the emotions of what's going on. So basically, this is one of those conversations you've ever been in part of, that every next line that somebody says from their mouth, raises the tension level again. And it just keeps going up and up and up and up. This is the kind of conversation that you would be looking for a hiding place in because it's just getting nasty. Okay? It starts out with the Jews claiming that Jesus was demon possessed, and a Samaritan. And if you know anything, if you've been in church for very long at all, you know how the Jews felt about the Samaritans. They hate is a very weak word. They loathe, they despise the Samaritans, so on and so forth. Jesus answers them back and says, I'm not demon-possessed, and basically, you guys better watch your mouths, okay? Because the one that seeks my glory is the judge, and he's going to judge you, okay? Verse 51, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. They answer him back and say, now we know you're demon-possessed because everyone dies, including our ancestor Abraham. Are you greater than he is? Jesus speaks of Abraham as if he knows him, verse 56, and they reply to Jesus that you can't possibly know Abraham, you're not even 50 years old. And by the way, 50 years old wouldn't have even cut it because Abraham lived like a couple hundred thousand years ago. Before Abraham was, Jesus responds, I am. Now, if you've been in church any length of time, you've heard probably sermons on this. Jesus is not just saying that he existed before Abraham. Okay, he could have just simply said, I was before Abraham. Jesus is not just claiming eternality. He is claiming to be God. Now, I've actually heard this as an argument against Jesus, that he never once claimed to be God. That is a lie. Take him to John chapter 8, because when he says, before Abraham was, I am, and everybody picks up stones to stone him, they know what he's talking about. Okay? Understand the culture. The Jews would fully understand that statement. He is claiming to be God at that very moment. Okay? But what he is also saying is, in that moment, I am God. And because I am God, you will not see death. And that verse that we talked about before, okay? Where he says, if you obey my word, you will never see death. He says, I can do that because I am God. Okay? We're circling back around. Jesus says, if you obey my word, you will not see death. Now, if you notice something, the Jews changed it. When they answered him back, they said, how can you say, let's see, where to go? says you're greater than your father, or excuse me, there you go, verse 52. Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, and you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. They actually changed the word. But here's the thing, Jesus didn't really care about how they changed his statement. I point that out to you because I want you to understand something real quick. This is a little basic side lesson of how quickly words can get twisted in a conversation. So you really got to be careful to listen carefully to what people say. Because even the best of minds, things can be taken out of context and changed. What does all this mean that he says we're not going to taste death? Well, some people think that what Jesus is talking about is the fact that before a Christian dies, an angel or Christ or somebody comes and claims them, and so they do not see death or they do not taste death in the same way that other people do. Now, that's speculation. It could be true. I don't know if you've ever been there when someone has passed away who knows Christ, but most often you will see a smile on that person's face. It's almost as if they see something, they know that something's going on that we don't see. And they smile and they're gone. And it's just a beautiful thing. It really is. Whether that's true or not is kind of a speculation. Some people think that it just simply means that the way death has been understood no longer holds on to a believer.